Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if when we were reading our scripture lesson this evening and you were trying to follow Romans chapter 4, it may have occurred to some of you to ask, what in the world has all this somewhat obscure argument about Abraham got to do with us here in 1995 in the modern world? And what is all the contorted way that the apostle seems to be describing how Abraham was circumcised at a certain time and believed at another time? How does it affect us in our lives this evening? And as I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4 again with me this evening, I hope that we may discover that the issue with which the Apostle Paul is dealing is not just important for him and vitally important in the developing argument of the Epistle to the Romans, but it is actually the most important issue in the world for any and all of us here in church this evening, no matter what background you may come from, no matter who you may be. The issue the Apostle is dealing with is the most basic and fundamental and important issue you could ever think about. Not only so, it is probably the fundamental question in all religious thinking of all time. For what he is really talking about is how failures, sinners like you and me, may be put right with God so as to be acceptable to him, so that at the end of our lives we may appear in the presence of God and discover this most amazing miracle, that he pronounces us to be acceptable in his sight, his beloved daughters and sons, and welcomes us into his presence as though we were Jesus Christ himself. Now, nothing in the world could be more important than that. And if you don't see it this evening, I guarantee you with my blood that you will see it one day, on the day when you leave this world and go to meet with God as your Creator and Judge. There is no question that it is more vital for us to grapple with and deal with than this: the question of how people like ourselves are made right with God and acceptable to him. Now, in the previous part of the letter to the Romans, Paul has been grappling with this amazing plan of God which he sees unfolding in the Christian gospel, of how God takes guilty sinners and acquits them, and in his justice and mercy derives a way by which their guilt may be transferred to his son, and his son's righteousness may be given and accounted to them, so that he may declare them justified. This is what Paul calls justification, and it became the hinge around which the Reformation took place in the 16th century. You and I are here this evening in lineal descent from the Reformation era, and this is what the Reformation was really all about. There were basically three things that we found Paul saying in the last part of Romans 3. It's so long ago that we dealt with it that let me just remind you of it in a nutshell. It's this. First, he tells us that the source of this justification lay in the grace of God and in God's grace alone. Secondly, the ground of this justification, that is the ground on which God puts sinners right with himself, is the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. And the third truth is the means of this justification of sinners is by personal faith and personal faith alone. So there came to be three great watchwords in the Reformation. In the Latinized form of these three things, they said salvation and justification were by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. And these were the three great foundation stones of the Reformation work that God Himself most clearly accomplished in the 16th century. For Paul, the very essence of the Christian gospel lies here, and it is the very opposite of all forms of salvation by human effort or human achievement or by human works of righteousness. And that is his conclusion at the end of chapter 3. How we wish, many of you say, that you could have said it so simply and briefly the last time. But let me go on with you now to chapter 4, where Paul turns to provide an illustration of this faith way by which people like ourselves are put right with God. And the great illustration which occupies the whole of the fourth chapter is the illustration of Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people. Abraham is important for Paul for two reasons. Let me try to explain them to you simply. A general reason and a more particular reason. The general reason is that Paul is anxious to demonstrate that this gospel which he is preaching, these glad tidings of how God puts sinners right with himself, is not a novelty. It's not an innovation that has suddenly appeared in the first century. What he is eager to show them is that this is not just New Testament Christianity, as we frequently say. It is biblical gospel that Paul is preaching. He says this is what the whole of the Old Testament is declaring. And do you notice he tells us, for example, in chapter 3, verse 21, that the law and the prophets testify to it. Now, what he is eager to say to us is not just that the law and the prophets predict and foreshadow that this is what would happen when Jesus Christ came. What he is saying is that the law and the prophets bear testimony to the fact that there never was another way for people to be put right with God. There never was a way for sinners to be justified except by faith in God through the work that his eternal Son was to do on the cross. So if you ask me this evening, how were Old Testament saints justified in God's presence? How were they saved? How did they become acceptable to God? The answer is precisely the same way that you and I do. There is no difference. It is by faith in the same Jesus Christ, but their faith looked forward to him. He's talking about Abraham, by the way, here, isn't he? What do we read about Abraham? Abraham, said Jesus, saw my day and was glad. In other words, Abraham looked forward in faith to Jesus Christ in his coming and to his death in all its sufficiency. Just as you and I look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the ground of our hope of salvation. Now, this is where Paul is saying to us, Abraham, who is your spiritual father? He was saved just in the way that you were saved, and Scripture bears testimony to it. But the more particular way that Abraham is important for Paul is this. He recognizes that if Paul can show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, by effort of his own, he has the strongest possible argument, because Abraham is the father, the spiritual father, of all the Jewish people. And Abraham is the one, therefore, that Paul concentrates on to show us that he was not only the father of God's people, he was the pioneer believer, the prototype of a believing people who were saved by faith. Well, then the question is, how was Abraham justified before God? Well, there are four things that we learn in this chapter about justification from Abraham. And these are the things that I want to point out to you this evening. In verses 1 to 8, he tells us that from Abraham we learn that justification is by faith and not by human achievement, which incidentally is what most of the Jewish people to whom he is writing thought. Secondly, in verses 9 to 12, he tells us that justification is not by religious ceremonies. Thirdly, in verses 13 to 15, he tells us that justification is not by the works of the law, that is, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Fourthly, in verses 16 to 17, he tells us that justification is not by natural privilege. Doesn't matter which family you were born into, doesn't matter which race you belong to, justification is not by natural privilege. And finally, he gives us a clear illustration of faith from Abraham and Sarah, his wife, who believed God. That's from verse 18 to the end. First of all, then, justification, Abraham teaches us, is by faith, not by human achievement. You'll notice how Paul begins. He says, "What shall we then say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" And the significance of it is this: if in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about. And that clearly is one of the things that Paul comes back to again and again, that if you are going to be accepted by God on account of something, anything that you can do and present to him as my very own work, as it were, that tends to do the thing which above all other things is offensive to God. It inflates you with personal pride. And when Paul tells us that justification, Abraham teaches us, is not by human achievement, this is the first thing that he points to. It is, in fact, the nature of God himself. Notice, if in fact, verse 2, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And what he means by these words is this: it is absolutely impossible for any human being to stand in the presence of a holy God and boast about himself. And you can understand how real this argument of Paul's is. Many of us may discover ourselves inflated with a sense of our own importance, or inflated with a sense of our own achievement. We are aware of ourselves and of who we are and what we have done. We may be important people in the world even, and have achieved a great deal in the world. Now Paul says, I tell you the place where all forms of pride and boasting, all self-inflation, all sense of human magnification come to a crushing, crashing end. Where is that? It's when you try to take them into the presence of a holy God. You try boasting there, says Paul. You try being the proud, upstanding 20th century man or woman there, inflated with a sense of your own importance. And when you come, really come, that is, into the presence of a God who burns with holiness and majesty and glory, you will discover that you are cast down to the ground, hopeless, helpless, crying out to God for mercy. And Paul says, even Abraham would have been like that. Now they revered Abraham, you see. He was the great figure who was the friend of God. But, says Paul, if Abraham had come into the presence of God, boasting in his human achievements, he would have found himself prostrated before him. That's the first thing that demonstrates that in Abraham, as in all of us, justification cannot be by works, by human achievement. And the second thing that Paul is pointing to is not only the nature of God, but the testimony of Scripture. Notice what he says. What does the Scripture say? Verse 3. Isn't it rather interesting that when Paul is wanting to clarify the truth, what he says is, now what do you think? Or what's the consensus of opinion? He says, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, here again, he's explaining to us what the whole idea of being made acceptable with God really is. Here are two ways that Paul goes on to describe to us in verses 4 and 5, two ways in which people may think of themselves appearing before God. One, in verse 4, is like a man lining up at the pay desk at the end of the week. Let me read it to you. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. That is, at the end of the week, when he has done his week's work, he comes to his master and he demands payment. He does not say to the master, now it was very gracious of you to supply me with my wages this particular week. I have done my week's work, he says. I have fulfilled my side of the bargain, and now you hand over. But, says Paul, there is another possibility, and this is in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. This is not the picture now of someone lining up for payment at the end of a period of labor. It is of a suppliant asking for the very reverse of what he deserves. And what he receives is all of grace. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul is saying that's what Abraham did. Abraham was amongst the wicked. He was a sinner in the eyes of God. You don't need to read very far in the life of Abraham, religious, godly man though he was, to discover some of the profound faults in his character. He was a sinner like all the rest of us. Lied about the identity of his wife and pretended she was his sister, putting himself before her, risking her reputation. Only one of an abundance of things we see in Abraham's character. How did he come to God then? Not to receive the due reward of what he had done, but to receive the opposite of that, to receive mercy from God. Now that is credited to him, says Paul. He has not earned righteousness. Verse 5 says, his righteousness, his faith is credited as righteousness. Then in verse 6 he goes on to tell us that David, who is the other great figure in the genealogy that Matthew 1, for example, draws for us of the history of the Jewish people, Jesus Christ, a son of David, the son of Abraham. And David and Abraham were the great figures. Now he says, what does David say about this? Well, he quotes from Psalm 32 in verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, that's Abraham. Not just David, but Abraham. God did not count his sin against him. And I want to say to you this evening that when you and I appear in the presence of God on the day of judgment, that's our only hope. That's our only hope. That God will say to us, I do not credit or count your sin against you. Instead, what does he do? He credits it against his only begotten Son and counts it as his. And the righteousness of his only Son he counts as mine. Now Paul is saying that's how Abraham was justified, not by works, but by faith. He believed God. Here's the second thing. Justification, being made right with God, is by faith, not by religious ceremonies. We learn that, secondly, from Abraham in verses 9 to 12. Now, you may think that circumcision, of which Paul is speaking in relation to Abraham, doesn't have a great deal to do with people in our modern world. But in fact, what he's really talking about are religious ceremonies. Now, I want to tell you this evening that all round Scotland and all through the Church of Scotland, there are multitudes of people who believe that religious ceremonies save them. Some who think that coming to the communion service saves them. Others who think that baptism, whether as an adult or as a child, saves them. And what Paul is really saying in this passage is that for Abraham, it was not circumcision, the mark of the Jewish people, which saved him. It was faith in God's promises. Listen to what he says. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Well, he says, we have been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? In other words, when did God take Abram's faith and say, I credit that to you as righteousness. I put righteousness upon you and your sin upon my son. He did so, Paul is saying, before Abraham was circumcised. That is, before he could possibly have trusted in religious ceremonial. And Paul tells us that Abraham actually disproves and discourages all confidence in any kind of religious ceremonial. These outward ceremonies are signs and seals of something we receive by faith. Not by ceremony, but by faith. What I simply want to say to you this evening is that I know multitudes of people who have been baptized but have never believed and are not saved. I know many people who have been baptized and confirmed, as we say, but have never believed and are not saved. Because salvation is not by ceremonies. It is by faith in what God has promised and given in Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers here in Scotland and John Wesley in England are both examples of people who were baptized, confirmed, and ordained, but had never been converted. And the ceremonies did not save them. It's entirely possible that in a congregation like this there are some of us who are trusting in some kind of religious ceremony. I was somewhere, I'd better not tell you where, not long ago. Somebody said to me, when I said to them something about their own personal faith, how they said, "Don't talk to me about that. I would like you to know I have been a member of this church for 20 years. And behind that statement was the whole idea that being a member of this church for 20 years, not this church, their own church, made them Christians. And Paul says, Abraham teaches us something about that. Justification is not by human effort or human works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is not by ceremonies, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, justification is by faith, not by the law. Verse 13 to 15. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, of course, what many of the Jews would have objected to Paul's argument in is this. They would have said to him, but surely the law of God plays some vital part in this. Abraham was justified because he kept the law of God, surely. And Paul reminds the Galatians in the same kind of argument that he is producing here in Romans, that actually Abraham received the promise of God and believed God 430 years before the law was given. So it couldn't have been his obedience to the law that saved Abraham, because the law hadn't been given yet. It was his faith in the promise, do you see? And the trouble is, of course, that immediately you say, as I can still remember when I was awakened and began to think about the Christian gospel as somebody had begun to explain it to me, and I went and spoke to someone I thought was a reliable figure in the church. And he said to me, "Well, I tell you the thing to do, my dear boy." I was very young. He said, "I tell you the thing to do, my dear boy. Just you try to live by the Ten Commandments, and that's all God will ask of you." Now, I tell you the problem I found about that advice. It was that it led me into black despair, because I could not keep half of the Ten Commandments. The law of God, rather than bringing me hope of salvation and a breaking of light in the midst of my ignorance, the law of God brought me a sense of condemnation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Do you see how this kind of substitute for the gospel, which says, just you keep the Ten Commandments, just you try to live by them, or live by the Sermon on the Mount, or whatever, it is a philosophy of despair, of the utmost darkness. Because the law, says Paul in verse 15, brings wrath, that is, the wrath of God. Here's the last thing Paul says to us. He learns from Abraham, justification is by faith, not by natural privilege. In verse 16, he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, my dear friends, what that means is this, you see, that there is only one way for sinners to be saved. It doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you are male or female. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you are educated or uneducated. There is only one way for sinners to be brought to the place where they are right with God. It doesn't matter whether you have all the money in the world or none. It is only by faith in the promises God has made in Jesus Christ. Now, he says here in the end from 18 onwards, is the great illustration of this, and it's in Abraham and Sarah. He points out that the promise that God gave Abraham and Sarah, you see, was a promise for a child, wasn't it? That's where Isaac came from. But you know, when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham was 100 years old. And there was not the vaguest possibility of him contributing a minion to the production of a child. Sarah was an old woman. And Paul says she was past childbearing. So there was not a hope of her making a contribution to the production of this child. And yet God made them the promise. And Abraham believed the promise. Now, I tell you why he believed it. He believed it because he had confidence, not in himself or in Sarah, but in God. I want to say to you this evening, the relevant truth of this is there is not a hope in all creation of you making the slightest contribution to your salvation. The only thing you can contribute to it of your very own is the sin which makes it necessary. But God, who has promised us in Jesus Christ, His Son, the glorious riches of His free grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, He makes that promise to everyone who believes. It doesn't matter who you are. And that's the glory of what Abraham stands up in history and testifies to. If he were here this evening, that's what he'd want to say. He'd want to say, my friends, You are the children of Abraham. Not because you have been born into a particular race, or because you have some special privilege or have gone through ceremonial. You are the children of Abraham because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I was saved, he would say to you. That's my testimony. I was saved when I looked and saw the Messiah. And I saw his day. And boy, was I glad. Have you seen his day? Have you seen the way that Abraham points us, the only way to be put right with God? This is it. Please, God, we may not leave this place without finding it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we worship you for the glory of all that you have wrought to make it possible for sinners like us to be brought to you and welcomed into the embrace of your love. Teach us your ways, we pray. Lead us by your grace to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, for his name's sake. Amen.